There is nothing but an unknown question mark at the grave. Nobody knows. Let me just say this, because this is, you must understand this. If you simply see Jesus as one religious figure among many in the world today, understand this. Buddha didn't hang on a cross. Muhammad did not hang on a cross. Abraham, even Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, did not hang upon a cross. The Hindu deities, none of them died for your sins. Why are so many deceived into believing that those idols, those false gods, can save? Christianity is not one path to God amongst many. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So dismiss Buddha. Might have been a nice round-bellied guy, I'm sure. I don't care. He's not the Son of God. He didn't hang on the cross. He did not rise from the dead. Christianity is separated from all other religions that mankind has ever known. And it is all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without his innocent blood shed on our behalf, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Indeed, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you're a child of God this evening, if you are one who has placed all of your hope and trust and faith and confidence in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, we're going to be hanging out together for eternity. If you don't know him personally, it's because you don't understand how important the cross is in history. It is the very center upon which all of history, eternity, past and future, hangs. The Son of God hung between heaven and earth to reconcile the two together. Dare we trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and say, no, I believe I can save myself. I don't need you. Dare we think that we can be religious enough to somehow or another earn God's approval? Dare we go to the throne of grace and say, well, thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus, but, you know, I try to be a good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Really? Why don't you stand up and recite all 10 for us? How can you keep that which you do not know? Appealing to the Ten Commandments for your salvation, understand, not only do you not know what they are, but you couldn't keep them if you did. That's why Jesus came. If there was any other way for mankind to be saved, if there was any other way to other than to him to die on a cross, it would have surely happened. You can't save yourself. I can't save you. Religion won't save you. Buddha can't. Muhammad can't. Confucius can't. Eastern religions can't. Hindu deities can't. Even Abraham can't save you. If your faith and trust and hope and confidence is anybody but the work and person of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, your faith, hope, and trust and confidence is misplaced. Understand that. That's how important the cross is. There is never in your whole life a more important decision you will ever make than to pick up your cross daily and follow him as Lord and Savior or not. It'll be the most important decision you ever make in your life. Every other decision you thought was important pales in comparison to what you do with Jesus Christ. So the cross is a call to come and die. Die to sin, die to self. It's a call for you to embrace a work that he's already done. Stop trying to earn his approval. If you have Jesus Christ, you're clothed in his righteousness. You already have God's approval. You're a child of God. You can't improve upon that. Good Friday reminds me of how much he loved me. I play that game with my grandsons all the time. How much you think Papa loves you? This much? This much? Maybe this much when you're really good. And, you know, they have never failed to say, this is how much you love us, Papa. This is how much you love us. And that's Jesus embracing the nails, taking upon himself the cross. This is how much he loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody who would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know that Savior? Do you have that assurance of life, not only in this existence, but in the world to come? If you know Jesus, you've got that confident assurance. If I were to ask you, are you going to heaven when you die? Some people go, I hope I get hope, really? Well, I hope tomorrow morning's coffee is good too, but that's not going to get me to heaven. I hope. That's wishful thinking. That's how the world interprets that. The hope we have in Jesus Christ is a confident assurance. It's not, well, I hope. I hope it's going to turn out. I hope. If you're a child of God, if you've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've received his sacrifice on behalf of your sins, if you've repented of your sins, ask him to forgive you. He has, and you're a child of God. And then you can answer people when they question you. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? You could say, absolutely, positively, I know that I'm going. That's the confident assurance that we have. What Jesus accomplished April 6th of the year 30 A.D., where did I get that date? The U.S. Naval Observatory. Did you know you could look up this stuff online and find out when these things occurred? They don't reference the cross of Jesus Christ, but they tell us when Passover was that year on the fourth full moon. Jesus died on the cross April 6th, based on the calculations of the United States government. I mean, we trust him in everything else, right? I think this is a number that we can trust. It's based on the science of astronomy. The Bible contains over 300 very specific prophecies about the birth, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just like to share one brief passage with you tonight that reminds us of all that Jesus was accomplished. You know your New Testament well. If you've been in this church any length of time, you are a faithful Bible reader. You're in love with Jesus, you read the New Testament, you claim its promises as your own, and you should. But because you historically know what Jesus did, because you know the gospel accounts of what happened that first Easter, I would refer you back to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Some scholars have counted as many as 48 unique and specific prophecies in that one short portion of Scripture that referred to Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. 48 specific prophecies. It is amazing. Bear with me. It is a slightly long passage, but it is something that makes this whole season come alive for us. Isaiah, this aged old prophet, well into his 80s now, the Lord speaking to him, speaking through him, says, behold, my servant Jesus, the Messiah, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Jesus bore a beating that you and I could not imagine in our worst nightmares. He was brutalized by Romans and Jewish temple guards alike, and the beating was so severe you couldn't recognize him as a man. So verse 15 says, he will sprinkle many nations and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. But who has believed our message? Isaiah 53 and verse 1. It implies that there will be very few people that embrace the Messiah when he comes. This was written, understand, this was a prophecy given this aged prophet 7.5 centuries before Jesus was born. Some people say, well, I don't believe in prophecy. It must have been written after the time of Christ. This book is firmly dated 7.5 centuries before the birth of Jesus. History bears that out. Archaeology bears that out. Textual criticism bears that out. We know he wrote a prophetic word as God gave him utterance. Who has believed our message? Isaiah 53:1 says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His salvation. He, that is the Messiah, Jesus, he grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. In other words, the religious system of Jesus' day and age was as dry as a desert. There was no vitality. There was no life to Judaism. It was all rote and ritual and religion. And the average man hated it. He had to do it, but the religious elite were seen as snobs, putting themselves above everyone else. Jesus came out of this desert wasteland, spiritually speaking, as a tender shoot. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we desire him. In other words, he didn't look like any of the Hollywood stars that we admire so much today. He wasn't especially good looking. He wasn't especially tall, dark, and handsome. I don't know what your image of Jesus is, but there was no natural thing that would draw us to him like a Hollywood starlet. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Jesus had a hard life. His father had passed away early. He became responsible for the entire family's feeding. He took upon himself the role of a carpenter following his father until when he was about 30 years of age. He began his public ministry, announcing himself to Israel as its Messiah. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Oh, Isaiah 53, verse 5, pierces me to the soul. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. There's so much that stands out to me. Pierced? They didn't know that as a form of capital punishment in the time of Isaiah. Under the Assyrians, they practiced impaling their foes on the end of a tall stick that was put in the ground. The Medes and the Persians after him put people into a cross, but crucifixion was perfected by the Romans 7 centuries after the time of this writing. Crucifixion was unknown, and yet it says here in verse 5 that the Messiah, when he came, would not only be rejected, but he would be pierced, his hands and his feet with those cruel Roman spikes. He was pierced for whose transgression? Beat your breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He was crushed for our iniquities. Whose? Ours. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's why it's Good Friday. The price that Jesus paid brought us peace with our Heavenly Father. Sin had separated us from him, and Jesus paid the price that our sins deserved so that we can have peace with God and in his presence experience the peace of God that transcends all understanding. By his wounds we are healed. Isaiah refers to a spiritual healing, but when Peter refers to this very same passage, he speaks of a physical healing. Matthew, as he records it, sees this same passage as a reference to physical healing. So Jesus brought physical healing as well as spiritual healing. He still does to this present day. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way. That was you and I before we became the children of God, before we bowed the knee, before we were broken. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I could never be said of Muhammad or Buddha, even Father Abraham. In other words, there are not many paths that lead to God. There's one path that leads to God, through the cross of Jesus Christ, and all others are deceivers and pretenders. Paul tells the Corinthian church that those who worship idols worship demons. Many people are deceived in this world. A quarter of the world follows the way of Islam, and it's based upon a lie. Muhammad never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be the Son of God. The Quran itself does not record one single miracle for the Prophet Muhammad. Not one. On his deathbed, he told his own daughter, I cannot save you. Only Jesus Christ can save. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. How quick we are to defend ourselves when falsely accused, and yet when that happened to Jesus, he didn't open his mouth. Why? He knew none of us could be saved unless he embraced the cross. Unless he was found guilty of a capital crime by Romans, he could not pay for the sins of the world. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off. He was killed, taken from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, Isaiah says, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, because none of us could be saved if it hadn't happened. It was God's perfect will that Jesus suffer. Don't be surprised when you and I suffer. We walk the same path to Golgotha that Jesus did. We are called Calvary Chapel because we've embraced what happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago. We embraced Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer, because that's the only way our sins could be paid for. Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. You shed your blood lately? Well, Jesus did. You don't have to. Jesus already did. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats and rams and pigeons and whatnot. Jesus shed his blood once for all sin. And he was perfect. He had kept the law perfectly. He even challenged his own enemies one time. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded, Jesus told his enemies, which of you can accuse me of one single sin? I encourage you, don't ever ask your enemies that question. You shouldn't even ask your friends that question. Which of you could ever say that I ever sinned from the womb to the tomb? Oh, they'll list them for you. They'll list him in a heartbeat. In fact, aren't you your own worst critic? I know well my sins. I know well how much I've been forgiven. When people point the finger and say, well, you, Christian, you're not perfect. No, but I serve one who is. He died on the cross to pay for all of my imperfections. I know I'm imperfect. I still am. I'm not the wretch I used to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not yet who I am going to be. It's a work of steady improvement to make his life a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. That's you and I, Jesus' spiritual offspring. And God will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It looks forward to the 1,000-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem over all the earth someday. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Isaiah tells us we will all be resurrected, some to eternal glory and some to eternal damnation. But resurrection awaits every single human ever born. It's a reality. Well, I don't believe in resurrection. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Jumping out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down, denying the law of gravity, is not going to alter your outcome. Doesn't matter what you believe. I don't believe in the law of gravity. When you hit the bottom, it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Can I tell you? Jesus Christ is real. The cross of Jesus Christ is real. Resurrection is real. Well, I don't believe in resurrection. I believe in soul sleep. Well, you're a nanny booper. You don't know as much as a kindergartner. I've seen kindergartners accept Jesus Christ. You have built your own fanciful notion of what happens after death, though you are clueless. You've never been there. You've never come back from there. And yet you seem to know so much about it. There is no soul sleep. Well, we just simply cease to exist. Really? Who told you that? That's a convenient deception, because you don't want to believe in hell. You don't want to believe that there's any point in time in your life that you'll have to answer for your sins or be held accountable for your actions. or judged for your works. That's not a comfortable thought, so people make up their own idea of heaven and hell. My dad did before he accepted Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. He told me one time, Jimmy, I believe that heaven and hell are right here on earth. My dad said that because he knew nothing of either one. All he knew was life is tough, and I'd say amen to that, but this is not hell. This place is not hell. If you're a Christian, this world is as close to hell as you'll ever get. If you're an unbeliever, this life is as close to heaven as you will ever get. And that to me is a wretched thought. Really? This sinful, fallen, ugly, war-torn world full of strife and grief and corruption? Really? That's as close as unbelievers get to heaven? Yeah, they've chosen to reject the only way they could be saved, Jesus Christ and the cross that he embraced on their behalf. It was the Lord's will. So God said, because of Jesus' obedience on the cross, because after the suffering of his soul, God promised in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. There is a resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. I don't have to anymore. I don't have to. No more guilt. No more shame. No more self-flagellation because I'm so imperfect and I mess up all the time. Jesus is my righteousness. I don't know who's yours. I would hope that you would embrace the living Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, you're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. I thought he died. Well, the good news is he came back to life 2 days, 3 days later. So the good news is yet to be played out. That's called Easter Sunday. We'll be talking about that in just a couple of days hence. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and Jesus will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and even to this present moment makes constant intercession for us, the transgressors. All of this written 750 years before Jesus was even born in Bethlehem's manger, that first Christmas. That's an Old Testament portion of Scripture that anticipates 48 specific prophecies that Jesus would fulfill during his own lifetime. In the New Testament, understand that Jesus never predicted his suffering without predicting his resurrection. He never predicted to his own disciples especially, he never predicted his death without predicting also his resurrection. For instance, in Luke 18, verse 31, Jesus took his 12 disciples aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written by the prophets, you mean like Isaiah? Yeah. That everything that was written by the prophets about the Son of Man, another messianic title, will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, Romans. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. Time and time and time again, Jesus said, put on a broader perspective than just the sorrow of Good Friday. It's not the end. It's only the beginning. It's the beginning. You and I should see our own mortality the same way. If I pass through death's door before the rapture of the church occurs, I simply am ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven before you. I would feel sorry for you. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm not where you think I am. Don't you hate open casket funerals? You just want to look and go, you know, that doesn't look nothing like him. Well, that's because he's not there. That may be some wax replica looking thing. Maybe the shell is there, but the nut has gone to heaven. Okay, not a good metaphor, but you understand what I'm saying. Nobody opens peanuts and say, I think I'll eat the shell instead of the peanut. This is a shell. This is a shell. The essence, the soul, the inner man or woman. You know, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's good news for us, and all because of what Jesus did that first Good Friday. I know that there is a part of you and there is a part of me that agonizes that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, why did he have to die? Wasn't there some other way? We couldn't be saved without somebody dying. The wages of sin is death. Either I'm going to die a spiritual death and be alienated forever from God, or I believe that Jesus died on my behalf and I'll stand in God's presence forever. We couldn't be saved without somebody dying. Jesus paid the price for our sins, the price that our sins deserve. Romans 6:23, feel free to write that down. The wages of sin is death. So let me ask you a question. Who's paying for your sins? You or Jesus? You don't want to stand before Almighty God someday, a judgment day, and say, well, I think I was a good person. No, you're not. Ask your spouse. Ask your mom. Ask your dad. You're a little wretch. We all were. Certainly not perfect, some better than others, but still light years away from the righteousness that God requires. God's standard. What is God's standard? Perfection. Jesus Christ met that standard, but you and I never will in and of ourselves. So we need Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior. You can't have a resurrection without a death. So the cross for Jesus Christ was only the first step in the redemption of our souls. The resurrection is coming, and that is the hope of the church and has been for the last 2,000 years. Jesus is not in the grave. You look at Buddha's tomb, occupied. You look at Muhammad's tomb, occupied. You look at Father Abraham's tomb in Israel, occupied. You go to the garden tomb of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, and you know what? Empty tomb. He's not there. That's a glorious promise to you and I that someday we will be with him. You and I will be resurrected someday. He is the resurrection and the life. I remember in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus was told that a dear friend of his named Lazarus was sick. And despite knowing that he was sick unto death, Jesus stayed where he was at for another 2 days, then made the journey to Bethany to be with his friends. Mary and Martha both came out to Jesus and said, Lord, he passed away 4 days ago. He passed away 4 days ago. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Boy, that is the most germane question I could ask you tonight. Do you personally believe this? Do you have a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Do you acknowledge him as the Son of God, Son of Man, who died on the cross and hung between heaven and earth to reconcile the two? Do you believe that? You know that I believe that. I've been teaching that my whole life. I believe that with all, and great men and women of faith eons before me believed that with everything that was within. What does it mean to believe? It means to put all of your trust, hope, faith, and confidence in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's all it means to believe. It doesn't mean you've got to conjure up faith. It means you're smart enough to accept the facts. And because of those facts, you put your faith in a person named Jesus. It's that simple. Historical fact will not save you. I can convince you of the historical fact of the cross, of the resurrection. Facts can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can. He's risen from the dead and intercedes on your behalf and mine every single day. Do you know him? Do you, as he asked Martha, do you believe this? That he is the resurrection and life? Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anybody else. Do you believe that he is the resurrection and life? And she said, Lord, I believe. I believe. That's the fundamental question. Will you believe? Not the person sitting next to you, but you. Do you believe? Not just the facts, but will you believe in the person? Will you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Will you bow the knee to him? Will you submit your life to him? Will you repent of your sins? Will you surrender your will to embrace his? That's the price of discipleship. You know what's interesting to me as well? When the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, when they heard about Lazarus' resurrection, you would have thought that they'd have said, he must be the Messiah. He's got to be the Son of God. I mean, after all, which of them could open the eyes of the blind? Which of them could heal the lepers? Which of them could raise the dead? Surely these signs should have convinced them he's the Messiah. And if the Messiah were to come, would he do greater miracles than Jesus? There'd never been anybody like him. But instead, out of jealousy, envy, insecurity, they decided they had to murder the Son of God. They had to murder the Son of God. If we reject what Jesus Christ has done for you and me personally, we trample underfoot the precious blood of God's own Son. You do not want to take that with you to Judgment Day. He died so that you and I might live. I remember what John records Caiaphas, the high priest, of saying in John 11, verse 49 and following. One of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up and, "You, Sanhedrin, you know nothing at all. Do you not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation to perish?" They killed Jesus, but the nation perished just 40 years later as the Jews were subjected to Roman invasion and the brutal legions of Titus, under his father Vespasian's orders, burned the temple to the ground, and millions of people lost their lives. The city was razed to the ground. He did not say this, John records, on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. In the kingdom of God, there's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's the children of God and those that don't yet know him. That's the only two. All of the people on the face of the earth today, they're divided into two camps, those that know Jesus, those that don't. The church's job is to tell those that don't know about him. That's what I'm doing here tonight, trying to convince you not only of historical fact, but of a God who loves you so much that he stretched out his hands and took nails that should have been driven through your hands and feet. He took the spear wound in his side that should have been thrust into yours. He wore a crown of thorns so that you and I might wear a crown of eternal life forever. That's what Jesus did for us, and that's what the cross is all about. It's easy to see Jesus as a victim. Oh, he was a victim of a cruel miscarriage of Roman justice. Oh, he was victimized by the jealous religious community of his day. Jesus was no person's victim. In John 10, 14, it says, Jesus himself speaking, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then in verse 17, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it back up again." Speaking of the resurrection. "No one takes my life from me," Jesus said. Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay my life down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Nobody ever said anything like that in history besides Jesus. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Abraham, no one could say this. None of them had the authority to lay their lives down and then to pick it back up again. Jesus paying the price for all of mankind's sins was the perfect will and plan of God since before time began. Jesus knew what he had to do before time began, before the universe was formed, before life was created, before Adam and Eve were ever made. Jesus knew his calling was the cross. Your calling and mine is to embrace that cross, to daily pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow after him. That's the challenge we face. Your flesh doesn't want to give up anything. Your flesh wants to be the master of your own destiny. Your flesh demands its own fulfillment. But when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you die. You die to sin. You die to self. You die to the world. your life to Jesus Christ, and you'll live with him forever. That's the glorious promise of the first four books of our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the so-called Gospels. Do you realize that absolutely one-third of their entire content is devoted to the last week in the life of Jesus Christ? In fact, we know more about the last week in the life of this one man than any other person who has ever lived. A brief chronology is in order. Thursday night of the last week in the life of Jesus Christ, he celebrates the Last Supper, is what we've come to call it, as he and his disciples celebrate Passover. And after that evening meal, which began at sundown, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, place of the olive press, and he prayed. And he prayed knowing what was coming. He knew the cross was on the near horizon. He was then betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of his own 12 disciples. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You've been hurt. You've been wounded. You've been betrayed. Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. He's got you covered. You go to him with those wounds. He was then taken to the former high priest, Annas, and then to his son-in-law and current high priest, Caiaphas' house, where there was this illegal midnight trial with a handful of accusers and only a partial gathering of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. It was done at night, illegal. It was done with no witnesses, illegal. Done with no cross-examination whatsoever of the witnesses, illegal. Conflicting accusations, illegal. Unreliable witnesses, illegal. And yet somehow or another they convinced themselves that it was a legitimate trial. It was not. That early Friday morning at 6 a.m., Jesus is taken to Pilate. He's not had any sleep or rest at all. Then he was sent to Herod and then back to Pilate. And Jesus was flogged with a Roman cat of nine tails. Many people died from being flogged. Understand, while the Jews limited their flogging to 39 lashes, they limited it to 40, but they thought, maybe somebody's going to miscount, so they stopped. Understand, the Romans didn't know anything about that at all. He wasn't whipped 39 times or 40. The Roman habit was to keep whipping a guy until he confessed to his crime. What crime did Jesus commit? He didn't commit any crimes. It was common during the flagellation process that a person's internal organs would be exposed. I don't know what you think a whipping is, but you have no idea what Jesus endured for you and I. He then is crucified by Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, at about 9 o'clock in the morning. From noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun should have been brightest, darkness covered the whole land. You get the idea that God the Father could not look upon the sin that Jesus was taking upon himself. Jesus dies at 3 p.m. that afternoon. A hasty burial is arranged before sundown, where the Jewish Sabbath begins. Joseph of Arimathea begs Pilate for the body of Jesus. It's his intention to quickly place the body of Jesus in his own family's sepulcher. Sundown's coming and no man can work on the Sabbath. So from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown was the Jewish Sabbath. No work could be done. So early in the pre-dawn hours of that resurrection Sunday morning, the women, the most faithful of his disciples, come to his tomb wanting to complete the hasty anointing that had been done on Friday. They didn't know who was going to roll away the stone that sealed the face of this cave that had been dug out. Came to find the stone rolled away on that first Easter morning. But how that Saturday the disciples must have grieved. I mean, think about this. The saddest day in history and the gladdest day in history were only separated by 3 days. The remembrance of Good Friday reminds us of all of the good that Jesus accomplished for us on that day in April of 30 AD. The scripture spoke of it centuries before it were to occur. The peace that we have of God is because of the cross of Jesus. Romans 5, 1 and 2 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified through faith in Jesus, all of my trust, hope, faith, and confidence is in him. Because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And skipping down to verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, we were in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. You and I. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, Paul says, writing to the Roman church, though for a good man someone might possibly dare die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, someone has to pay the price. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for us. He took our place. I love how he follows that up in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, starting in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. That's you and me. No condemnation. There will never be any condemnation of you. And it's not because you are so goody-two-shoes. It's because Jesus is perfect in his righteousness, and you and I are clothed in his righteousness. No condemnation, ever. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, I couldn't keep the law. That's why none of us will ever be saved by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. We've broken every one of them. The Ten Commandments say in part, do not commit murder. And you say, well, I haven't killed anybody lately. Jesus said, have you ever been angry? You ever do that road rage thing? Jesus said, you're guilty. Another one of the laws says, you can't commit adultery. You say, well, I never slept with another man's wife, another woman's husband. Jesus said, have you ever looked upon anybody else with lust? You've broken the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me? Really? Like technology and jobs and wealth and materialism and the desire for possessions? Yeah, all of those things can be idols. We've broken that commandment as well. There's not a single commandment that you and I haven't broken. But let me just give you the benefit of the doubt. Even if you could keep the Ten Commandments, and you can't, haven't, didn't, and won't, but even if you could, understand this. There were 603 other Jewish rules and regulations that were part of the law that you also had to keep. Do you know what they are? I'll give you a for instance. You ever had shrimp, crab, lobster, or barbecue pork? You're going to hell. That's said in the law. I mean, the law that you just appealed to condemns you as somebody who's fallen short the glory of the Lord, fallen short of keeping his law. It condemns every one of us. If you could be saved by any other way at all, Jesus died for nothing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed earnestly to his Father. He prayed so earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood. He prayed and said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup be taken from me. If there's any other way to secure the salvation of mankind, if there's any other way that their sins could be forgiven, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, knowing that the cross was a part of that will. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Well, that's what the Jews had been doing for centuries, slitting the throat and bleeding out the blood of innocent bulls and goats and rams and pigeons, etc. Those were the sin offerings of the people. Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. So he condemned sin and sinful man, for in order to meet the righteous requirements of the law that might be fully met in us, we who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. If you're born again, that is. And skipping down to verse 38, for I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. And that's why this is called Good Friday. That's what makes it good. Thank you, Lord Jesus. But God, what the cross is for me, what is the cross? An instrument of torture? No. It's the greatest expression of love that's ever been offered on planet Earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody who believes in him, should not perish, but have life eternal, everlasting. That's glorious. That's good news, all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had declared when Jesus was being baptized, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was that sacrificial lamb for your sin and mine. He was a sin offering. His blood shed so that mine might be spared. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what makes this a Good Friday. How do we respond to this? What do I expect of you now? You feel free to write this down because now you know. You may have been without excuse before. How do I expect you to respond? Well, if you're not a believer or you're not sure if you're a Christian tonight, number one, in fact, you could just memorize this. Rah-rah. What's that? No, it's not Egyptian. It's not a reference to Ra, the Egyptian sun god. Rah-rah. Just 4 points. R-A-R-A. R, realize that Jesus died on the cross for us, for you and me specifically. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. A, admit your sin. Confess that you are a sinner to God. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. You reckon that includes you? All have sinned and fallen short. R, again, repent. Turn from your sin. Stop doing what you've been doing. You're a child of God if you surrender to him. God commands all people everywhere to repent. What does that look like? I'm sorry, God. I've sinned against you. Forgive me in Jesus' name. Forgive me all of my sins. And the final A, ask Jesus Christ to come into your life as Lord and Savior. Submit your life to him. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's what you need to do this evening if you're not a believer in Christ Jesus or if you're not sure if you're a Christian. Now, if you are a believer, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is your homework assignment. Write that down. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is very probably the very best place to begin. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to continue to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You say, I thought Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was the sin offering. You are the burnt offering. A burnt offering was total consecration to God, a total giving of oneself and all that he had or she had into the hands of the living God. That's the burnt offering. Every day you go to that altar, every day you surrender afresh, every day you say afresh, I am yours and you are mine. I give you all of me and I hold nothing back. Do not conform any longer. Literally in the Greek, stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. If you're a child of God, act like it. Children of God don't get drunk. They don't do drugs. They don't hustle each other. They don't tell lies. They don't cheat each other. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Didn't Jesus say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? The battle's for the mind. Don't let Satan get a foothold there and tell you lies that are contrary to Scripture. You be in the Word of God and know how to counter the enemy's attacks. Then, Paul says to the church at Rome, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I get that, ask that question all the time. What's God's will for me? Well, it starts with surrender to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't try to figure anything else out until you surrender to him. Good Friday was a sad day that accomplished so much good for so many people over the last 2,000 years. But can I tell you, the story is not over. Sunday's a-coming. Sunday's a-coming. While the cross was the linchpin upon which the entire universe hinges, the resurrection gives us eternal hope into all of eternity. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we, as the praise and worship band comes up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the cross and all that you accomplished on that cruel Roman cross. Jesus, you took nails that should have been run through my wrists and feet. You died so that I might live, so I consecrate my life to you. I ask that you search our hearts, convict us of our sins, and put us in that place of total and complete humble surrender to you tonight. Otherwise, your blood is on our hands. My sins caused you to go to that cross. I might as well have been the person who drove the nails into your hands and your feet. But through your blood, our sins are washed away. We receive you, Lord Jesus, as the Lord that you are, the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and there is no other.